So we're going to do this in a series of sections. There are three sections today, and this is a lot of material here. And I think we need to rethink this a little bit in terms of how we're handling this book. But the first six verses. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. By the way, this is a challenging section of Scripture, and there's more questions than there are answers, actually. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of this, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it has remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who had heard about these things, and the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. How you doing, everybody? The very shortcomings of the church. We'll come back to that. All right, notice how the term but puts this in contrast to really the behavior of Barnabas, which in fact we read about last week. And you can turn back to Acts 4. Let's turn back to Acts 4, 36 and 37 and just take a peek at that again today. Somebody read that on me again.
Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
All right, so this is in contrast to Barnabas, right? So this is kind of a different type of behavior that is being portrayed by Ananias. Who were Ananias and Sapphira? What do we know about these people? Did I think I'd mention about this guy and gal before? The answer is no. There's no information about them. Interestingly enough, Ananias' Jewish name is Yahweh is Gracious. Sounds interesting. And Sapphira's name is Beautiful in Hebrew. So, you know, the names often don't fit.
Yeah. But then we'd know they're Jewish, right?
We do know they're Jewish, right? Because those are their Jewish names. All right. So, no additional information is provided about Ananias and Sapphira. But this Ananias is to be distinguished from... There are two other Ananiases in Scripture. We're going to look at one in Acts 9 and another one in Acts 22. So, this is a different Ananias. Kind of like James. How many Jameses are there in Scripture? So we got to make sure we distinguish one from the other. Now, the possession was land. So in verse 1, we don't really know what the possession was. But then in verse 3, we're told it's property. Okay. And he kept back part of the proceeds. And kept back, in the Greek, really is a term that really relates to actually keeping back for self-serving or selfish purposes. I mean, it's interpreted that this just went, oh, I forgot, you know, and just wanted to keep some. I mean, this is kind of a deceitful behavior is what the Greek term implies. So you got to kind of put that into context. Now, this is very similar to Achan's sin, the Septuagint. If you turn to Joshua 7:1, which I don't want you to do, Joshua would also deceive the people, or Achan also deceived the people, and he paid the penalty of death. So this isn't unique to Ananias in the New Testament. And there are a couple of other Old Testament examples that I didn't bring forth to share with you today. But this wasn't the first time God had caused death to an individual who, in fact, ultimately carried out deceit in his walk with the Lord. And a designated portion, again, implies that this was predetermined. And Acts 4, 36 and 37 we just read. But look at Titus 2, 9 and 10. Let's turn to that. And here's another example of predetermined intent.
Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not prolonging, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things.
Okay, so they're your version didn't quite read like mine, but anyway, there's a term there, I think the first verb and the second verse, that relates to
purloining.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's the same term in the Greek. Yeah.
I was just curious how they knew. Like, how did Peter know that they sold their land for that much money and gave that much?
Yeah, we're not told. So, presumably this was something that Ananias and or Sapphira volunteered to someone. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how he learned of this behavior.
Maybe the Holy Spirit revealed it to him.
Yeah. Well, there are lots of miraculous things going on here, right?
Yeah, that's possible.
In fact, we're going to come back to that in a second in terms of the responsibility Peter had really is kind of the leader of the new body, all these new believers. And last week you reviewed all the kind of miraculous events that Peter was part of. And Sapphira knew about this whole thing. I mean, the scripture is clear that this was a team effort. And I kind of make a conclusion. This is oneness. Oneness in marriage. Oneness in the Lord? Well, probably not in terms of the consequences of all this. And it says here, you have not lied to men but to God. Really? What do you make of that? You've not lied to men but to God.
But isn't that like we talk about the fact that we do things under the Lord, so our actions are not, and they are for men in a sense, but really God is the ultimate judge of our actions, right? In terms of the believer, and then these are believers. So I kind of take it in that context. That,
yeah, well, that's good. But was he not, and to some extent, deceiving his fellow?
Oh, absolutely. I think so as well.
But you're saying that the ultimate consequences of this are his sin against God.
Yeah,
that's true of all of us, isn't it?
Right.
I mean, we can harm our fellow man by deception or lying or self-serving behaviors, but it's ultimately the sin against the Lord that's most consequential. Except in Christ now, I mean, these people are believers, right?
I know they are. Well, and you could argue,
Well, it's probably even more consequential simply because instead of them having to go through the whole revealed scripture and rethink Exodus and the whole bit, the Holy Spirit gave them a shortcut.
Mm-hmm.
And they now know better, and here they are more responsible for their actions than they would be otherwise if they gone through the schooling system.
I mean, this part of the text doesn't really get to this, but in fact, since we're founded in Pauline teaching, I mean, this is old man behavior, isn't it? I mean, it's essentially that. We're going to come to this in a second. Why this kind of deception was so punitively dealt with by the Lord? I mean,
yeah, it does seem very harsh.
Well, we'll come
back
to that.
Yeah, because there wouldn't be like any of us around
if God, if God used the same criteria
it's
right
good
now.
Good to see everybody this week. We'll not be here next week. All of them. So the question comes up then: why was Ananias' sin so incriminating? Well, by the way, Sapphira was part of this too, right? This is a joint deal. Well, was it because we're going to look at each one of these verses because I think they're telling to each one of us in terms of the truth of this behavior. Controlled by Satan versus the Spirit. 1 Peter 5:8. We need your help, Margaret. We're going to be looking at a series of scriptures here. Okay, so whoever has that, please read. Whoever gets there first, reads it.
Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
All right, so here's an example played out by Ananias and Sapphira that Satan is in fact gaining, interest and capabilities in this situation versus the Holy Spirit. How about deception? Psalm 38:12 is a nice verse for deception.
They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long.
All right. Hypocrisy, clearly behavior reflected by Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2.
Do you have these assigned to people?
We're trying for it.
I don't.
Okay.
So if people want to just look ahead, it's on your handout. So then
okay.
You can be prepared.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Wow.
Okay, so lying could be reflected by that verse, but John 8:44 is another nice one in terms of the power of Satan, in terms of deceit and lying. Somebody have John 8:44?
Yeah, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Boy, how about that? Pretty strong text. How about praise of men? John 12:43.
For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. In a nutshell.
Yep. All right. And finally, I wrote this one out. Material lust. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. So, you know, all of these things I've listed, I may have forgotten a few, but anyway, these are all exemplifications of Satan, the flesh, the world system, all impacting on the behavior of this couple at the time. Thus, at the time, this was a sin unto death. And we'll not look at these other verses, but there are three other areas in the New Testament where there is a sin unto death for believers. So we may think this is uniquely Ananias and Sapphira, but in fact it's not. 1 John 5:16, 1 Corinthians 11:29-30, James 5:19-20 talk about some falling asleep. One is this deceitfulness of communion. I mean, if you in fact take the Lord's table and take it wrongly, in fact, one consequence of that was becoming asleep, meaning losing out. Now, that's not falling asleep at the communion service. Losing your viability. And so I guess the question comes up, why? Why was this a sin unto death?
Well, you know, you almost wonder, because of the previous example by Barnabas, that was well known in the, you know, this is a small community, I mean, relatively small community, and it was well known, and here's some people that apparently thought they would get in on the praises or whatever, and so that they concocted a scheme, you know, unrighteously, and God, just like almost in the, it's almost Old Testament like, God dealt with it, boom. It's very reflective of the Old Testament. Sin is dealt with immediately and very severely.
So, if you will, this is a lesson to the body,
it seems,
right?
Like.
Other thoughts? Why, Tom?
This might have been a time-critical instance when everybody needed to be together on the same page, and these people fell so alarmingly short at that key moment of truth that made an example of them.
We're going to come back to that point. And we're going to kind of look at that a little differently than we did last week. I wasn't here, but I think it would be a little bit different. Okay, so Constable, I'm quoting him, says that God acted today as he did in the early Jerusalem church. Undertakers would have much more work to do.
Would there be any undertakers?
What did you say, Holly?
I said, would there be any undertakers?
Would there be any body, right? You know, and I think in context, we have to reflect on the fact that the early church was a very unique and special period, and Peter's carrying out miracles just like the Lord Jesus Christ was, right? And we're, at the end of the lesson, we're going to come back to that aspect in terms of we have to put this into context in the age of miracles. And equally so, I mean, God was in their face. This kind of deceitful, hypocritical behavior wasn't going to be tolerated in the new church. Now, what you can't help but do in terms of your human intellect is say, what about others' behavior? Wasn't it falling short in some way at some time? Does the sin nature ever change in any of us? The sin nature never changes. In fact, I think that as we grow in grace, the sin nature becomes more ugly all the time in terms of what it really is.
Well, doesn't it seem like that we're so much more aware of it as we grow in Christ? It's just so much more apparent. Things we may have, quote, overlooked. We say, oh man, here I'm doing this again. What am I doing?
Isn't it the same behavior time and time again, Tom?
It was kind of like here we have just a very short list of things that the Holy Spirit is speaking to each one of them as new believers, and I get the strongest feeling that in Ananias and Sapphira might have had just an unusual amount of prompting from the Holy Spirit saying, look, you know what's right. Now follow through. Don't do that. Follow through. Too late.
Just think of yourselves and try to put you. So, you go crazy. Doesn't this punishment seem ultra socialistic? In other words, kind of depriving the community of goods. In other words, everybody else, you know, is giving everything. They're giving up everything they had for a community spirit.
Right.
And you dealt with this some last week. And I guess the question is that the critic of the Word of God would say, look at the way the new church behaved.
Right.
And how might we translate that behavior into what we do today? So why aren't we all selling our homes and living in some kind of tent-like atmosphere where we have just the bare minimums and everything like that? Well,
there are people who've done that.
Well, I know.
I'm saying
yet selling anything is not required. It was voluntary, exactly. Right?
Well, that's actually kind of key.
Yeah.
If you make it law, if you say, this is the law of the new church, we're all at the communal gathering, we're all going to share our stuff. You make that law, then grace has gone out the window. And voluntary is huge here. I think that's really important to pull.
And it seems like a lot of the communal things have not worked out very well. That people have done that, living in communes and kind of sharing goods. It just seems like
One thing it creates a kind of an atmosphere of self-righteousness too, doesn't it?
Right. This group here is better than you folks out there who are not sharing.
We've given up more of what we own to be part of the commune, right? And many people have criticized the church because of this aspect of it. Other thoughts? All right, good. And great fear came upon all those who had heard. How would you respond?
My great fear sounds really good to me.
Here, take my clothes and everything else. It just doesn't seem like how God works. Well, it's like give everything then because you're afraid you're holding back on something, you know? Yeah, take it all. Oh, I got this head there.
There's whatever going on here. It's fine. All right. Yeah, I think you would be fearful, wouldn't you? And death came quickly, and burial occurred immediately, and that's in Jewish tradition. I mean, think about that a little bit. The Jews today bury their dead ones quickly, within 24 hours often. And at that time, I mean, even now, the Middle East, summertime, how hot it is, I mean, bodies would decay very, very quickly. So this was part of the Jewish tradition, maybe within, I don't know, but does the law, does the Mosaic law say anything about it, burying within 24?
There's probably something in there.
One of the 613.
It's within 3 days. Is what it is. They have to be in the ground in 3 days.
And Oz got taken care of pretty quickly here. Got wrapped up and buried just like that, right? And the same, by the way, would follow for Sapphira. Okay, so she's going to get taken care of pretty quickly too. No decaying going on here. Let's get these people out of our midst. All right, let's go to the second section, verses 7 through 11. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in. What's going on here, Anna? Anyway, knowing what had happened, apparently not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. Wow. And they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Nice that they were buried together. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who had heard these things. All right, so Peter simply revisited the inquiry that he placed to Ananias, testing the Spirit of the Lord. And let's be clear here. This is that many versions say tempting the Spirit of the Lord. The best interpretation here is test. When you think about Christ in the wilderness, do you think about him being tempted?
Yes, but not double dog dared.
Yeah, I like to interpret that as although people argue about this, but I like testing to prove the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was. Could Christ have sinned?
No.
If you believe he, by the way, I had a teacher at South Sheridan Baptist who believed he could have sinned.
I know.
That he could have fallen short, and he was truly tempted as we were tempted in the human nature.
Yeah, there are people out there that.
He had to have been born sinless to do what he did, and that's what he did.
And so then the interpretation is best being tested.
Right.
And I like tested because it means you're proving the reality and validity of who you are. And that's what happens to us. The sin nature for each and every one of us can be tempted. And if we can fall into that temptation and then we sin. But the new man in Christ Jesus is just tested to prove who he really is. And that's a neat way to think about the identification truths. In Christ, we're tested. The old man or sinful nature, the old man's been crucified, but the sinful nature is really tempted. So I think, yeah, Holly.
What if, because I've heard that, you know, sometimes people die when God has kind of fulfilled their purpose. Like, what if this was like, instead of being like, okay, you sinned and now I'm killing you, if it's like, you sinned and now you fulfilled your purpose and I'm not going to be using you anymore?
I kind of like that in a way, although the scripture doesn't really tell it that way. I mean, this seems like it's a punitive action against their sin. But yet, you know, the Lord, you got to believe he doesn't allow any of us to leave until our work's done, right? And so that perspective is an interesting one. Their work had been done. In fact, it had been overly done. Anyway.
I like what Tom said before, that it was an example to the body.
Sure, I think so.
At this particular point in time.
Well, what about today, Margaret? Are we having similar examples today?
Well,
who knows?
In a way, we have the example right here. I think that's the point. We have the example here. God doesn't need to repeat it, even though he very well could.
Okay, so it seems like such a small small sin in terms of the consequences.
But
was it the sin of them keeping the money back? This is my question that I asked last week. Or was it in fact that it was the deceit?
Well,
it was the lie.
I listed all those things.
They all meet the circumstances that occurred. As opposed to if they had come in and said, I sold it for this much, but I've kept back this much because we're going to
put in a new crop,
we're going to whatever they're going to do.
Exactly.
It wasn't the deceit. It wasn't the fact that they kept the money back. It was the fact that they said, oh, this is all the money.
Right. Well, it kind of makes you think they were trying to be a Barnabas there. They're saying, well,
exactly,
we're going to be just like Barnabas. We're going to give it all. People are going to think we're really...
Yeah, we're going to get all the pats on the back like he did.
Right.
Could there have been some disbelief, too, on their part that, you know, now they're being filled with the Holy Spirit? This is something new, the church.
They are indwelled with the Spirit. Some
and
people
dwelt,
question
and
whether
they're
believers,
this is something,
but I don't think there's any questions.
It's totally new to
them.
And it's an example to say, hey, this is a serious thing. That you
don't play games with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, yeah, I might say that. I'm just throwing that out because, you know, in the Old Testament time, they didn't have the Holy Spirit other than coming upon for special occasion.
But let me carry that one step further, Warren, is that the church was in fear after this.
Yeah.
Was that fear... How would that fear be implemented in their own response to the event in terms of their own lives going forward? I'm told that in Christ and God there's no fear.
Right. That's why it seems so odd.
So the fear tends to appeal to the old nature, doesn't it? The sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So maybe that was the nature that was responding fearfully.
Well,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could argue this is the time, you know, this is a Jewish community and there are signs and miracles and testing miracles, and this is just, they need something kind of almost in your face.
Okay.
Although these are Gentiles too, right?
Not yet. Right now it's only Jewish.
Is it all Jewish?
Well,
yes.
they are right now. We're going to come into that
in
a second, because in the third section we're going to deal with other people.
Right? Okay.
We're
going to
question who are these other people.
We're always saying, send me a sign here.
I think in context that fits. We've got all these miracles occurring to the glory of God, and now we've got this behavior, and the Lord is saying, look what happens to this type of behavior as an example.
Yeah. Well, it just reminds me of like the, if you didn't look at the snake, I'm really weak on where this is, but basically the serpent in the wilderness, and it's a very similar thing. If you didn't look on that, you would die.
For Samuel, is that right?
Something with Moses.
They had to
look at that. they did not, they would die. So, you know, it's very much Jewish and Old Testament.
Okay.
It says, you know, this is, I want to show you a miraculous thing. I've showed you, I've healed a lame man, and now I'm going to show you that this is the Almighty God, and he can take your life.
I think this is an excellent point, because at this time we're dealing with Jews only.
Right.
The new church is only Jewish people at this point. Well, they're now with believers. They're part of the new church. Mm-hmm. But these are Jews only. Whereas I think at the end of this text, we're going to see that others are also made aware of this.
All but right, so, can yeah. I throw in another one?
Yeah.
Death as a consequence. You know, it's like, as a believer, death isn't anything to fear either.
Right. That's absolutely true.
You know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's another good thought, Holly. But do you think Ananias and Sapphira experienced that uplifting? I mean, the thing is, they didn't have a lot of time to think about this. I mean, the Lord took their breath away.
Right, and maybe that makes it like
dead.
A better consequence, because they're not sitting around like suffering or anything. Like, oh, good.
Let me think about what Paul's going to say.
Here's
forbidden
an example.
Twice and die as gain, right? So boom.
Right, so boom, and you go, and yay.
I'm just gain.
So it's kind of like God like used them as an example,
yeah.
but didn't like... make them suffer either by living.
One last thing.
It's possible.
It's very possible that Ananias and Sapphira did have some areas of improvement thanks to the Holy Spirit working their lives, and this would have spoiled it all for other people, not necessarily them, at that very point in the beginning. But they would probably have some rewards, slight though they would be. It's just that this one thing would have undone a whole lot of what the Holy Spirit had done.
I'm hearing a lot of reading between the lines, which is all okay. I think we have to speculate. God didn't give us a brain for no good reason. I mean, we read this, and there's nothing but questions. But yet, the Word of God is still valid, isn't it? We have to accept it for what it's worth. And their carnality persisted. And what I've done here is list a series of verses where believers are carnal. And some unto death, and some not unto death. And I could suggest that the carnal church is amongst us today, and people are not being taken out.
Right.
I mean, because God's not done with them.
Right.
Right? For his purpose. He was done with them at that point.
And you know, I just said, you know, Paul addresses this in many, many verses. We're not going to take time to look at those there, but they're there for you to take a look at. And again, great fear came upon all, now it says all the church. So maybe after Sapphira was out of there, even more people were informed that hadn't been informed initially.
Enough of the signs.
All right. Now, Peter was placed by the Lord in a position of spirit-led authority. Versus that of Satan's power exemplified in the works of Ananias and Sapphira. So in a sense, this is, if you will, the battleground between the flesh and the spirit we all carry through today. And Peter, remember, had unique skill sets. And maybe some of the other apostles did too. I mean, this was the apostolic age, where in fact miracles were occurring. And here's an example of Satan-led behavior. And Peter really is calling out this type of behavior because God has given him a position of adjudication, right? Peter's put in a very special position to oversee this behavior and make it a lesson to the
Well, body. Not Peter, because it's not like Peter killed him.
No. Well, it's like Peter,
well,
and he didn't heal him either. It's
yeah. But it is, but it does say, you know, Peter's authority. I mean, he...
It right, was, the authority to call him out.
Yeah, the authority. So, in a way... It was.
Right.
I mean, even though Peter wasn't responsible for their death, it was by his authority because he was running the show.
Right, he's God's representative.
Right, he's God's representative.
And I think that's an important thing to really consider here. Peter is the vessel of the Lord in this circumstance.
Well, and as you pointed out, he was already doing miracles,
right.
just
mm-hmm.
like Jesus had been doing.
Right.
So obviously, he had the authority to do. You know, other things too.
And isn't it interesting? I'm not sure how much we've dealt with this here, but the responsibilities the Lord gave Peter.
I mean,
thinking back about the pre-cross period.
Yeah, it's interesting how the person that denied him three times is the one he used in this way.
But one other episode that preceded all that was, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm sinful." I mean, that was the ultimate self-condemnation.
Yeah. So in a sense, he was waking up.
Yeah.
All right, the last section then is verses 12 through 16. Now, this is the second part of the title.
Yes.
And eyes and Sapphira and apostles' miracles. Okay, so now we're shifting gears here. All right, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by. Notice that
right.
The shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is incredible. I mean, these five verses is like a platform of spirit-led behavior that is incredibly demonstrable of God's power.
Kind of, it said in contrast, there he was in his first time around with Jesus batting zero, and here he is by the power of the Holy Spirit doing 1,000, but not getting into a pride thing.
Hitting the cycle day in and day out. That's by baseball. Okay. Notice how the apostles' signs and wonders continued and among the people in general. And one accord in Solomon's porch. What's Solomon's porch?
Yeah, it's that. We had a picture, actually. I had a picture.
Oh, you had a picture last week?
Well, a couple weeks ago. It's this thing. It's a perimeter of the temple area, Temple Mount.
It's the eastern part of the temple where Christians gather, is what I could.
Right.
It's pretty distinct.
It's pretty large, actually. That's where Peter healed the lame man.
And
a lot of people. You can get a lot of people in that area.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And apparently, this was one area of the temple that wasn't totally destroyed in 70 A.D. Right.
But they have a lot of information. They have the exact size and dimensions of all that.
I remember seeing that when we were in that.
Well, we didn't see it, but what we did see, you know, when we saw the replica of the temple.
Well, sure, but
you
but
could
this,
see it.
This doesn't exist today. I don't think does it? The Solomon's porch. These.
No, I don't think any of it exists.
I would think that it was also because the Pharisees' Gestapo was less likely to be around.
And
they'd be busy somewhere else on some other
part
of town.
Well, anyway, this is the place that the Lord used, obviously. All right. who are none of the rest who dared to join them? Are these believers or non-believers or both? What do you think?
What verse is that, Bob?
Well, it's
13.
Okay, yeah, we'll go back here.
It's 13.
Third sentence.
Oh, yeah,
and they were all with one accord, that yet none of the rest dared join them. So that's one of the problems why I put this together, because I have a list of the verses. I just put them in.
So who
are these people?
Well, could it be other Jewish believers that just...
sitting on the fence.
Other Jewish people that just... So you know,
you think they're mostly non-believers?
I don't know.
You know, I see the commentators are mixed on this one. I don't see any clear answer here whether these are... Some of them are believers, some of them are... I get the idea most of these are non-believers, but I don't know. So since we don't have an answer, are they the people that esteem them, meaning the apostles, highly? So you would think that That could be a non-believer, too, who, in fact, just is looking at the behavior of what's going on around here, all these miracles.
Well, and they're
showing town.
Yeah, also the miraculous thing, they're all sharing their possessions, where that's got to be something pretty new to the, you know, the Jewish mentality. They had quite, you know, there were the people that had, the Pharisees had a lot, they had lots of, and the tax collector had lots of money, but a lot of people had hardly anything.
And they were very proud of their possessions. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, that... And in fact, you know, you bring that forward to even today.
Yeah, right.
When I was growing up, it was people that I knew that were Jewish.
No,
it was very, because it's all about the world and the earth. And there's since they didn't believe there was something else, it was all about their possessions, what they had accumulated, on the earth.
So although I think the scripture is not perfectly clear here, this could be both believers, but to a large extent could be non-believers who are looking in on all this. And some, they're not to join them, others are just admiring what's going on. As Tom said it beautifully, it's the best show in town. It's like, you know, Ringling Brothers Circus. It's
right there. Well, people want to heal people, people dying or taking them.
Yeah, exactly. All in one place.
I'm not sure where they want to go.
But it does say that, you know, some of these people were probably responding, because it says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Why are women mentioned here?
Yeah, that is very interesting.
To show the impartiality of Christ, or the... is that the word I want?
Well, the Jewish view is entirely male dominant, mm-hmm. right? And I think here, you know, it's Jew, Gentile, man, woman, you know, black, right. white, tan. You know, the church is all of the above. So, in a sense, I think Peter is acknowledging the fact that it's not like just these Jewish guys. It's their wives, daughters, right. sisters, and everybody
and
else.
Maybe the women even without their husbands.
Yeah.
Maybe that's
well,
what it's well, implying.
Well, you know, widow is possible.
Yeah, that women were being, you know...
Yeah.
Influenced.
Well, and actually, in chapter 6, I'm studying ahead for my part. We're talking about the widows in chapter 6, and there apparently weren't enough widows that became an issue, not taking care of the widows.
Uh-huh.
Chapter 6 is going to come up.
Okay, good. These are all good thoughts.
Women still lived longer than men, even back then.
And I have an answer to that, but we should discuss that. It's a medical answer and a non-medical answer. I can share both with you afterwards. Okay, we're going to play the numbers game now. So here's the numbers game. Okay, Acts 1, 15, 120 are saved.
Okay.
Acts 2, 41, 3,000 believers are added to the original 120.
Okay, that's good.
Acts 4, total number of believers is approximately 5,000, according to the best way to read the numbers there. And here's the number added, is not stated, but noted as multitudes. And then, I guess I didn't put this here, then Paul goes ahead and really, you know, indicates that the church is spreading all over the place, right? And so we lose track of numbers. And today we're like, sand on the sea, right, in terms of the numbers. But it's interesting to see Acts enumerate the believers, and then it gets to be multitudes here. And this is the first place where multitudes are being said. So, Tom?
Nothing. Just watch.
You look poised. Okay.
No.
All right.
I'd raise a hand or something.
So the hope was even that the shadow of Peter would bring healing, and sick people and those with tormenting spirits came from surrounding cities and were healed. Is this like Luke 8:46? One of my favorite sections of the Bible. Let's turn to Luke 8. I just love
this. The Doc's book.
Yeah, it's the Doc's book. We're reading the Doc's book too, Tom, remember. This is Luke, right? Writing Acts. Okay, so read that whole section. Maybe there are a couple of verses. I just listed one that was... Can anybody read the story there?
And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me."
Isn't that incredible?
Who would have thunk it, as one sportscaster might say?
I mean, that brings tears to my eyes. I mean, it's so incredible that just he said somebody touched his robe, and she's healed by faith. Just by touching him, he knew that she was touching him.
Did she not say then that it was her?
She does. She comes forward.
Said, oh, okay.
I mean, is that what the shadow of Peter is doing here?
it does seem very similar.
I this came to mind. Is this kind of like what this woman experienced in terms of her history of hemorrhagic disease of some sort, Christmas disease, hemophilia, who knows what else she had there. Anyway, I think that's what's being implied here. There was such miraculous work going on that even walking in Peter's shadow was capable by faith of bringing healing to an individual.
Wow. Yeah. Well, it's interesting in the Luke example, Bob. That you know, she realized that, but she was afraid. You know, they're going to notice that I was. She was trying to keep it on the quiet.
And Christ often suggested to people they keep it quiet. Right? I don't know whether that was true at that particular time.
And then, of course, he says, "Daughter, your faith has." What's neat is he says, "What's the source of your healing? It's your faith." And you know, that's cool. Your daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So that's cool.
Okay. So the question I have is: was this healing specified as believers versus the unsaved? Do you think, or was this just? Just like during Jesus' time, you know, clearly there was no church at that time.
It doesn't say, though, really.
It doesn't say.
I think it could be both. It's just they had faith that they would be healed, not necessarily that they believed in Jesus was died, resurrected.
Yeah. That's my sense, too, but I'm asking you just to speculate.
Maybe that is why the multitudes became believers, because many people were being healed.
But this verse comes after the previous one in terms of multitudes coming to the Lord. But anyway, I think we have to look at what is factual in terms of the Word of God. It's factual. It's that multitudes came to the Lord. And secondly, many people were being healed. Now, we don't know exactly who those people were, but presumably they were in some way responding to the miraculous path that Peter was walking. And why did God continue to manifest his healing powers in this way, do you think? Yeah, Tom.
To get the leadership's attention, because he wanted them ultimately to come to belief too. I mean, he wished all men to come to belief. He said that in his word.
Do you think this was different than the ground that Christ walked in his healing ministry? What's different between then and now, if you will, meaning Acts chapter 5 now? Is this the same kind of deal?
Talking about as far as ministry of healing, you're talking
about? Yeah, the healing. But we're told during Christ's period that despite all the healing, nobody came to. I mean, he was still crucified, right? People weren't saved.
Well, wasn't it during.
The difference is the Holy Spirit. So
okay, that's one difference, yeah.
Well, wasn't it too because Christ was. He was God. And so it was about his healing to show that, in fact, he was God. But now Peter is. And the other apostles are doing the healing to point more toward Christ being God as already being with God. I mean,
okay.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
I think so.
It's a bigger, kind of a bigger picture as opposed to Christ himself.
Doesn't it to some extent validate what Christ was all about?
Yes.
I mean, in a sense, here we have the same type of healing ministry occurring now.
You killed him, but you can't stop him.
and Christ is resurrected. He's in heavenly places. The Spirit is now here. But the ministries are still occurring. These miraculous deeds are still occurring. But they're not. Are they occurring today? What about today? And consider the fate of Ananias and Sapphira when you answer that question. What's different today than then? I dealt with this a month ago the last time I taught.
Well, we have the completed.
Okay.
We have the rest of the story. We have all the church age. We have the whole complete canon of God is here. So we can read this and we can benefit by Ananias and Sapphira. We can see how God's view of lying and sinning and walking in the flesh. We can see all that in terms of that. So we don't need to have God taking people out every other day, and he easily could. So that's part of it.
The other basic fact is, do we live in the age of miracles today? We don't live in the age of miracles anymore. We know God is capable, fully capable of every miracle that he's ever done and capable of doing it again. In fact, you know, the prophecy for the end times reflects that, doesn't it? However, don't pray for miracles. Pray for God to conform you and transform you through the trials and tribulations we go through. And that's all we need, because our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is not here. And what our purpose is here is to glorify God. And that occurs through our trials and tribulations, including illness, including selling the property and keeping half for yourself. I mean, in other words, this is, as Courtney says often when we gather together in our home, the Bible says, God makes no mistakes. I mean, there's no mistakes that are occurring in our lives. We may think they're mistakes because that's a self-centered interest. But from God's perspective, he's in the business of transforming us and conforming us to his image. So Ananias and Sapphira, a tough lesson. It's really a tough one to read. And I think we have to put it in perspective in the times in which it occurred for the purpose that God had for it. So, Warren, close us in prayer, would you please?
Wayne.
Father, yeah. We just thank you now for the truths of your word and the transition time between the church and the Old Testament there. And we just give you the praise for it and thank you for the teaching. In Jesus' name.